him what the cross meant to Satan. You know, there are different powers in this world. Some are from the pit of hell, while others are from men. But there is a divine power that is far greater than every other power. I want to read out of the book of Colossians, our text today, out of Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. You can follow along in your Bibles or follow along in your handouts. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, this is a tremendous verse of scripture with that just teems with deep meanings. The Greek version of this passage is rich. The word disarmed here is translated stripped naked. Spectacle is translated display. Now, the illustration that this verse sort of paints for us is the image of a soldier who goes into the camp of his enemy, overpowers them, and takes away all of their weapons. He then comes home with all the captives and all their confiscated weapons, and he lines them up in public to display his victory. So what Jesus did was to strip naked the wicked satanic powers and expose them in disgrace in order to show his victory. He displayed them openly in the heavens. And it was not just a quiet affair. And it's still the same today. There was a missionary who came to Africa to preach the gospel. And one day he was on his way to preach somewhere. And he was riding on his horse. And when the horse got to a certain location, it stopped and it refused to move. And the man got off his horse and he was looking around to try to see what was there. And then he spotted this big snake sitting on a big stone. And he became anxious and frightened. I mean, he had heard all the stories of dangerous snakes in Africa. And so he began to figure out what he was going to do. He was supposed to go preach, but he couldn't make it past that snake. And so he decided to quietly move back to his horse and just go back home. And he would just say that he would apologize for the congregation for not coming. But then he just felt the urging of the Holy Spirit to say that if you do that, you failed your duty. And so the missionary just summed up all the courage that he could muster, and he picked up some stones and he threw them at the snake. And to his surprise, the snake did not move. Well, the missionary backed up a few steps and he threw some more rocks at it. And then he came to realize that the snake was dead. This means that he was all worried and upset and preoccupied for 30 minutes by a dead, harmless snake. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus bruised the heel of the serpent and that we should resist the devil and he will flee from us. It's when you declare war against the devil and you correctly resist him that you are going to notice he is a coward. You know, many problems of people are tied into fear. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim arrived in the vicinity of heaven, and he was seeing the mansions from afar, and he was hearing the songs of angels, and he had to tread a narrow path. On the path was a big lion, and he was almost afraid, but he said to himself that he had suffered throughout the journey, and he was almost at his destination. And he said that he would not turn back, that he would dare face the lion. He was determined to get to heaven, so if the lion killed him at that point, he would have at least tried. And he decided to charge the lion head on and engage it in a fight, not minding death. And he moved back and he ran forward and he collided with that lion. And to his amazement, the lion was nothing more than cardboard. It was meant to scare him. And he would have lost if he had backed out at that crucial point. This morning, we want to talk about what the cross meant to Satan. And so we're going to look at some biblical evidence this morning, and I'm going to give you six answers to the question, what did the cross mean to Satan? So let's look at our first answer. Answer number one, what did the cross mean to Satan? When Christ died on the cross, Satan's head was crushed. When Christ died on the cross, Satan's head was crushed. Now, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we read these words in verse 15. And this is God speaking. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now this is the very first promise given after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. It's also the first gospel message ever preached in the whole Bible. Theologians call it a fancy word called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. And these words were spoken by God himself, and they contain the very first promise of redemption in the whole Bible. Everything else in the Bible flows from these words that we see in Genesis 3:15. As the acorn contains the mighty oak, so these words contain the entire plan of salvation. The English preacher Charles Simeon called this verse the sum and summary of the whole Bible. And although you may not see it at first glance, Jesus is in this verse. He is the ultimate seed of the woman who would one day crush the serpent's ugly head. And in the process, his heel would be bruised on the cross. In short, this verse tells us that Jesus would win the victory over Satan, but he himself would be wounded at the same time. When Christ died on the cross, Satan struck his heel. Now, if you think about it, where on his body were the nails pounded in? His hands and his feet, right through his heels. On Good Friday, about sundown, when they took down the dead body of Jesus, it appeared that Satan had won the battle. But on Sunday morning, the true victor walked out of the grave alive from the dead. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Look at your master and your king upon the cross, all distained with blood and dust. There was his heel most cruelly bruised. When they take him down, that precious body, and wrap it in fair white linen and in spices, and lay it in Joseph's tomb, they weep as they handle the casket in which the deity had dwelt, for there again Satan had bruised his heel. The devil had let loose Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Romans. That is all, however. It is only his heel and not his head that is bruised. For lo, the champion rises again." Satan delivered a terrible blow to Jesus on that Good Friday. No doubt he thought he had thrown a knockout punch, but he was wrong. All he did was strike Jesus on the heel. And as painful as that was, that suffering was nothing compared to what Jesus did to Satan. When Christ died on the cross, Satan's head was crushed. Let's go on to the second answer to the question, what did the cross mean to Satan? When Christ died, he destroyed the works of the devil. Amen. When Christ died, he destroyed the works of the devil. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now that word destroy in this context doesn't mean to annihilate. It means to render powerless. Like a mighty machine that's lost its power, when Jesus died on the cross, he pulled the plug on Satan. Now in this present age, Satan seems to be very powerful, but he cannot do nothing without God's express permission. He is like Samson, who's had his hair cut, unable to do anything on his own. And the day is coming when his utter impotence will be revealed to the universe, and those who followed him will discover that they were following a toothless lion. So when Christ died, he destroyed the works of the devil. Let's go to answer number three. What did the cross mean to Satan? Answer number three. When Christ died, Satan's power of death was broken forever. Amen. When Christ died, Satan's power of death was broken forever. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, it expresses this in beautiful language. In verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know, of all the fears that grip the hearts of modern men and women, none is greater than the fear of death. We don't like to talk about death. And in fact, we'll do anything to change the subject away from death. That's one reason that folks turn to drugs and to alcohol and pleasure and the pursuit of power. It's also one reason why we become fanatics about our health. Down deep in the human heart, there is a fear of death that Satan uses in order to keep us enslaved. Don't mistake the point here. Satan has no power to kill you or anyone else. He can do nothing without God's permission. But he plays upon our fear of death to keep us in the chains of sin. That's why the Bible says that the sting of death is sin. You know, when the unsaved die, they die with their sins still upon them, like a heavy burden, a vast weight bearing them down to hell. They die miserable and angry and frustrated and fearful because they don't know what to do with their sins. But what a difference it makes having your sins forgiven. Some time ago, I was preaching a funeral. And afterward, I was talking to one of the relatives of the deceased, and this woman made a comment to me that I have heard many times. What do people do who don't know the Lord? You know, death is hard enough to face if you're a Christian, but it is absolutely intolerable without the Lord. And yet every day, countless thousands march into eternity with the weight of sin hanging around their necks. Interestingly enough, at the very same funeral, another relative I was talking to said it pretty straightforward in just two words. He said, "Death stinks." Yes, it does. That's why the Bible says that death is the last enemy that'll be destroyed. John Wesley used to say of the early Methodists, "Our people die well." Dying is a lost art. But in the old days, Christians spent much time preparing for their own departure. They understood that the way you die is a final opportunity to give a strong testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to say that death is a friend or that death, you know, is some kind of just a natural part of life. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Death reigns because of Adam's sin. But now, through Jesus Christ, we have his infallible word that says, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Like most pastors, I've quoted those verses often during funeral services. And I sometimes like to do it right there when that person is right in front of me at an open casket. After all, that's when the full impact of Jesus' words really hit home. Are we going to believe what Jesus says or not? Theologian John Stott comments that for the Christian, death has become a trivial episode, a minor convenience, and nothing more. If we know Jesus as our Savior, death is like closing our eyes and one moment later opening them in heaven. Now, unbelievers, they don't have that privilege. Nor do they understand our confidence as we enter in death's door. For them, death is the end, or so they think. For us, it's the next step in our eternal life with God. So, when Christ died, Satan's power of death was broken forever. Let's go on to answer number four. What did the cross mean to Satan? Answer number four. When Christ died, the devil's prisoners were released. Amen. When Christ died, the devil's prisoners were released. When I think about this, I think about the movie from the C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. And I remember the part of the movie that after Aslan had come back to life, he goes back and he goes through and he touches all of those souls that had been frozen. And he sets them free. That's what's going on here, you know. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Who are the captives that Jesus came to set free? We've already seen that the lost are enslaved to the devil through their fear of death. But Jesus came to open for us those prison doors and to set the captives free. It is possible that there may even be more to this. Now, there's an ancient doctrine, and I got to be honest with you, I don't buy into it. I don't really see it in Scripture. But it was taught years ago by some groups, an ancient doctrine called the harrowing of hell. In the early church, there were many folks who believed that in those hours between his crucifixion and his resurrection, that Jesus went to the regions of darkness, including hell itself, and proclaimed his victory over the devil and the demons. And some suggested that that's when Jesus liberated righteous souls who were in the paradise part of Hades, and thus led captivity captive. Now, again, I just don't see it in Scripture. This line of teaching has never made a whole lot of sense to me. I just don't buy it. But I do think that the phrase captivity led captive in Ephesians chapter 4, I do believe it refers to the public humiliation of the demonic forces mentioned in Colossians chapter 2. But the general concept seems somewhat fuzzy to me. I suppose it's possible that the idea of the harrowing of hell might even be referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3. But that's a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. And I really don't know what to make out of passages like Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, where it speaks of the bodies of the saints coming out of the graves and showing up and walking downtown Jerusalem immediately following the death of Jesus on the cross. You remember that passage? I scratched my head, and can you just imagine, you're sitting there for dinner, and in walks Grandpa. It's been gone for 60 years. I don't know what to make of any of that. Okay, all I know is Scripture says it, and I mean, it just like it throws it in there, and it's like Matthew just throws it in there, sort of matter of fact, and I'm like, wait a minute, what, talk about this, and he just kind of throws it in there. I don't know what to do with that. Sound like the zombie apocalypse or something. But however, let me emphatically state that this doctrine must not be used to suggest that Jesus offered some kind of post-death salvation to people who were in hell. That simply is not a biblical idea. Because Scripture says, behold, now is the day of salvation. And Scripture also says, it is appointed to us to die once, and after that, face the judgment. So, setting aside all that speculation, the larger point remains. The death of Jesus brought startling changes to the spirit world, most of which remain hidden to us. Now, I think the Bible gives us some hints and some glimmers of the truth, just enough to let us know that something monumental happened behind the scenes as a result of the death of Christ. So when Christ died, the devil's prisoners were released. Let's go on to answer number 5. What did the cross mean to Satan? Answer number 5. When Christ died, the demons were disarmed. The demons were disarmed. We read our text passage again. Verse 15 Colossians chapter 2. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, if you disarm someone, that means that you take away the means by which they might hurt you. I mean, if a fella has a gun pointed at you, he is not disarmed until you take the gun away from him. And as long as he has the gun, as long as he has, you know, sufficient ammunition, you're still in big trouble. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all the guns, he took all the ammo out of the hands of the demons, and he publicly humiliated them. I want you to just picture for a moment the Roman legions returning from a successful war. And as they enter the city, Vast throngs of women and children lined the streets. On and on they march, a seemingly endless parade. And then comes the victorious generals, each one accompanied by singers and dancers and musicians. And finally, at the end of that procession, you spot a long line of weary, dirty, emaciated men. Their hands are tied. They shuffle one after another. They are the defeated soldiers now brought back to be displayed as proof of Rome's invincible power. When Jesus died, something stupendous happened in the spiritual realm. And although it was invisible to our naked eye, it was seen by all the angels and all the Old Testament saints. They watched as Jesus, like some conquering Old West hero, entered the infernal regions and disarmed the bad guys one by one. And then he marched them in full view of his heavenly Father so that every created being would know that he had won the victory. That means that although the demons have great power, they have been disarmed and they cannot harm us unless we rearm them by our sinful compromise. And though they attack us, if we will use the shield of faith provided for us, every fiery dart aimed at us will be quenched. Isn't that what Scripture says? Do you believe what Scripture says? If you will put on the whole armor of God, you can avoid the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, let me do some preaching here. Some believers live in unnecessary fear of the demonic realm because they have never understood the victory that Jesus has won for them. On the other hand, some believers suffer oppression because they nurse wrong attitudes and they dabble with evil. That's like giving the devil a loaded gun and saying, "Why don't you go ahead and shoot me?" He'll always be glad to oblige you. So we need to be careful. We don't need to walk around in fear, but then we also don't need to play around with it. Okay? Let's go to answer number 6. What did the cross mean to Satan? Answer number 6. We learned that as a result of the cross, Satan's doom is now guaranteed. We learned that as a result of the cross, Satan's doom is now guaranteed. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And then in John, chapter 16, verse 11, "The ruler of this world is judged." Now, we can learn more about Satan's final end over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. We read, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And that brings us to the end of the story. At the cross, Satan was disarmed, disgraced, and defeated. Jesus fought the fight. He stood his ground, and on the cross, he utterly defeated Satan, and he proved it by rising from the dead. There's only one question left unanswered, but it's a big one. If Christ defeated Satan, then why is there so much evil floating around today? I mean, if he has been defeated, why is Satan still alive and well today? I mean, he doesn't look very defeated to me. Certainly, it seems that the devil is having a field day. I mean, how else can you explain things like school shootings? How else can you explain things like planes flying into buildings and killing thousands of people? How else can you explain rampant alcoholism and child and spousal abuse and gang violence and pornography like a filthy river flowing over the internet? If Satan is defeated, he either doesn't know it or else he's taking the news very well. Now, I put the matter that way because the New Testament presents the truth about the devil in two different ways. On one hand, we are told over and over and over that at the cross, Satan was defeated as completely as anyone can be defeated. On the other hand, we are also warned about the devil who roams about as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. But as I said a few moments ago, we're also told to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day. When is the evil day? Now is the evil day. You understand that? This is the evil day. Now, does all that sound like a contradiction? Well, I think the answer is no. But we do need some careful thinking at this point. What happened at the cross was indeed the total defeat of Satan. To put it in legal terms, he was tried, he was found guilty, and he was sentenced to ultimate eternal destruction. However, that sentence has not yet been executed, although there's no way for Satan to escape it. That's why the song a while ago said, "Lo, his doom is sure." Now, perhaps we should say that Satan is currently out on bail. He's wreaking havoc right and left. He is waiting for that day when he will be cast into the lake of fire once and for all. Until then, he is out trying to destroy lives. He is out trying to break up homes. He is out trying to drag as many folks with him as he possibly can. If you would prefer a military strategy analogy, the cross was D-Day in World War II. Once those Allies came ashore at Normandy, the German defeat was certain. And although much fighting would ensue and many soldiers would die, the Allies won the war on December the 6th, 1944. And Satan's D-Day happened when Jesus died on the cross. And since then, his defeat has been certain. His ultimate surrender guaranteed. Meanwhile, he fights on in a desperate battle. He's defeated, but he's still a dangerous foe. He still holds people hostage through fear and superstition. You know, if you go down to Haiti, that's witch doctor country. Probably 90% of the people practice some form of voodoo, which is essentially devil worship. Now, you do realize the witch doctors are liars, don't you? They seduce people into worshiping the devil who can never help them and only enslave them. But hear me, folks. Jesus has conclusively defeated Satan. And therefore, when you go in Jesus' name, you can go in complete confidence. Now, you don't go messing around where you shouldn't be messing around, but you need to be confident that in every way Jesus is far superior to Satan. Okay? There is no way Satan will defeat Jesus. It's not going to happen. So whenever you think, man, sometimes it seems like the devil's winning, he's not winning. He is not winning. Jesus still has the ultimate, complete victory. So, if Satan is defeated, but he's still dangerous, then how should we deal with him? Let me just give us a few suggestions. First of all, to fight Satan today, suggestion number one, we need to stand and fight. That's why Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And it lists each of those pieces of our personal equipment. We are to put on this armor by faith so that when the day of battle comes, when temptation stares us in the face, when we feel like quitting, instead we can stand our ground and having done all to stand, meaning stand victorious at the end of the day. You just got to stand and fight. By the way, if you read that passage out of Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about putting on the whole armor, you know, everything is covered except for the back. You ever notice that? You're completely covered except from the back. Okay? Now, you don't have, I mean... Scripture says if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. It doesn't say you need to flee from him. It's you are to stand and fight him. And if you've got your whole armor of God on, you can fight him. Now, what weapon do you have? You have a sword, according to the whole armor of God. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. You want to know how to combat the enemy? Quote Scripture to him. Okay? Because I promise you, he's going to be quoting Scripture to you. You remember when Jesus was tempted and went into the wilderness? How did Jesus deal with him? Jesus quoted Scripture to him, right? But if you read real close, the devil quoted Scripture to him first. The only difference was Satan twisted things around. And so Jesus corrected him. You need to know what the Word of God says. So when the devil starts twisting Scripture on you, you can set him straight. correct Scripture defeats him every time. So you need to dig in, see what the Word of God says. So stand and fight. Let's go on to suggestion number two. Suggestion number two, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We find that in James chapter 4, verse 7. This is both a command and a promise. If we will submit to God, see, you got to go to the first part. You've got to submit to God before you can resist the devil. We can be sure then that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. You understand that? So you got to submit to God first. Once you've submitted to God, then you can resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You and I have absolutely no power within ourselves against the enemy. But he has no power to use against us when we fight with God's power. By ourselves, we can't win. But with God's help, we can't lose. By ourselves, we can't win. But with God's help, we can't lose. Suggestion number three. Use the weapon of prayer. Use the weapon of prayer. My mind goes back to that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus wrestled with what was going to take place. Knowing that he would soon bear the weight of the sin of the world, he prays in agony, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. So great was his abhorrence of sin that he even asked God to take that cup away from him. But even as he said those words, he knew that his heavenly Father would not answer that request. So then came that great relinquishment when Jesus spoke those words, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus won the victory in the garden precisely because he poured his soul out to God. Let us not think that our battles are going to be won any other way. If the Son of God had to agonize in prayer, how much more do you and I need to cry out to God? So, use the weapon of prayer. Suggestion number four, renounce the devil and confess Christ openly. Renounce the devil and confess Christ openly. Perhaps this is the part of what Jesus meant when he promised that whoever confessed him openly, he will acknowledge before the Father in heaven. And whoever denies him, he will deny before the Father. You know, in the early days of the Christian church, baptismal candidates were asked the question, "Do you renounce the devil and all of his works?" And in some churches, they still ask that question before a believer is baptized. It's entirely biblical, and it should be asked of ourselves on a daily basis. Now, while I don't believe in praying to the devil or rebuking the devil verbally, I personally think that's better left up to Jesus. But I do believe that it's entirely proper that when we pray, we should renounce the devil and pray for God's help. Isn't that really what we mean when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one"? See, there is great hope at the end of the day for all who struggle against sin. On that first Easter morning, when the word came down from heaven to the devil and his demons, "Turn out the lights, fellas, the party's over." Do you feel defeated? Stand up and fight. Do you feel discouraged? Stand up and fight. Have you been tempted to give in? Stand up and fight. Are you wavering between right and wrong? Stand up and fight. Remember this, the captain of our salvation has already won the battle. Satan can harass you, but he cannot destroy you. Why? Because his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. By the way, did you catch the part in the song where it talked about where the word was, who the word was? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. A little later on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It doesn't matter what the devil throws at you, because Jesus has already defeated him. Amen. Whose side are you on? If you are on the winning side, you're with Jesus. Somebody ought to write a song about that. I don't know about you, But when I'm facing the enemy, I stand back and let my big brother take care of him. He's already taken care of him once, and he can keep on taking care of him as long as I need him to. See, that's the beauty of this. All I've got to do is just stand up and fight, but Jesus has already won. Amen. So whose side are you on? Make sure you're on the winning side. Make sure you're on the Lord's side. Now, what I want us to do this morning, I would like for us to close by singing, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." If we are going to defeat Satan, I know of no better way to defeat him than simply trusting Jesus. And so if you'll turn in your hymnal, what page are you?